Ecclesiastes 8, if you'll find verse 10, we'll get started. I have 25 minutes. I guess Danny Pickens could do it, right? Okay, here we go. Verse 10. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This is also vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Amen? You see that happen? You better believe it. I said, this is also vanity. Verse 15, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat, drink, and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Amen. He did a lot of bad things to a lot of people. And out of all the people in jail, I hope he dies in jail. Those were the words of a guy named Stephen Falk, who you may not know the name, but lost 80% of his personal savings when he invested in bogus investments from Bernie Madoff. Madoff, you remember, was 82 years old, just died in a federal prison hospital in North Carolina. And just a couple of things. Over 100 people wrote scathing letters like that one of Stephen Falk to the judge ahead of Madoff's trial. In 2009, Madoff pled guilty to 11 federal felonies and was sentenced to 150 years in prison. Many of his victims were elderly, and NBC News had this quote about him. Quote, their bank accounts were crumbled without warning, cheated by a man who built a lavish lifestyle of penthouses and private jets. Unquote. Now, perhaps the emotions that you feel about him are the very same emotions that Ecclesiastes, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, feels towards whomever this citizen is that he's walking by and seeing this funeral. He is walking by a particular funeral in his town and happens to see the burial of a prominent person. So this engagement that we're going to have with the preacher in just these 10 through 15 tonight, I just call them. And look, I don't say this very often, but there are a few things I think tonight that I want you to write down. I feel really, I feel real good about this, for lack of better words, about the things that I've prepared for you today, and they have helped me, and I hope they'll help you as well. So what I'm just calling three emotional exchanges that we're going to have with the preacher in Ecclesiastes. And the first one is simply this, in 2 verses 10 and 11, undeserving praise. Now, in case we don't get to the rest of them, 10 and 11, undeserving praise. 12 and 13, impending peril. I did these P's on purpose. I didn't mean to do that one on purpose. But anyway, the P's here are on purpose to help you remember them. Impending peril, P-E-R-I-L. That's in verses 12 and 13. And then I want you to read verses 14 and 15 for commending pleasure. Commending pleasure. This is a really, really nice little section that we've had. I was encouraged by it. I usually leave this totally confused about what's going on in the preacher's words, but this is pretty easy to get. So again, undeserving praise in 10 and 11. In other words, he does not like to see wicked people get undeserving praise, and he's perplexed about why God won't do something about it, or why the moral code is just not working the way he wants it to work. So obviously, this person, notice, they used to go in and out of the holy place. One translation says the temple. So this person is, in his opinion, a wicked person who seems to have snowed everybody in the town because except for the preacher. He knows that this person is wicked, and so he doesn't understand why they're getting all this worthy praise. So the verb to go in, I looked it up, it describes an everyday thing. Like this was an everyday thing of this wicked person to go in and out of the holy place or to go to church every Sunday. This wicked person made it a habit of doing that. Kind of like people go for coffee every day, you know, the same time. It was the same thing with him. He went to go see the church people and the church and visit with God and all those things. And the preacher here is just upset about it. He is perturbed because it is clearly hypocrisy. And he doesn't understand why this wicked person is receiving such undeserving praise. You ever heard a preacher at a funeral give an overzealous eulogy? Huh? Right? Like we call it preaching them into heaven when he has no grounds for doing that. Well, this is the kind of thing that's going on here. The preacher is upset that there is this overzealous eulogy given to this person. So the godly people in the community, he would say, they don't even get that kind of eulogy. So why is he getting it? The wicked. Look at this phrase, the wicked. It's a favorite expression in Proverbs, which lends support to those of you that say, without a doubt, this is Solomon writing this. So over and over, if you just look through Proverbs, the word wicked is mentioned over and over. You know, the connotations may come to our mind of, if you grew up in my day, that of watching The Wizard of Oz, there was the Wicked Witch of the West. So we think of perhaps wicked people with a big long nose and a big wart on the end of it. They're just, don't even want to look at them. They're just that way. But it's not so much the way that what the wicked do as it is what the wicked don't do that makes them wicked. So I looked it up through Proverbs, and that's what I found, is that it's not so much what they're doing, but rather what they don't do. What they don't do is fear God. Wicked people do not fear God. And this is a description of what we call a wicked person. So while they're proud and puffed up, righteous people are humble and submissive and want to obey God. Good time to say, which one are you? You know, which one are you? Are you proud and puffed up, or are you humble and submissive in matters of obedience? Another way to describe the wicked and how they contrast from righteous people would be their destinies. Their destinies. And he mentions this over and over. So the way the Bible describes a wicked person is what they don't do, fear God, and their destinies. That's how we know. A person that's wicked, he says, look at this phrase, I love this one, verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow. Picture that at the end of the day, if you're sitting on the back porch and just watching a shadow of the day coming to an end, how long it seems to take. And he's saying, it's not like that with the wicked. So here's evidence. Somebody look at Proverbs 10:25, and if you get it, just raise your hand. I want you to read it out loud. Proverbs 10:25. But this describes the destiny of the wicked. So this is one way that we might describe them. They don't fear God and their destinies. Okay, Kay, read that for me. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So there's destiny that describes a wicked person. So anyway, It's almost like, I just put this quote here because I feel like he's saying this, almost as if the preacher's saying to the people attending the funeral, hey, his hypocrisy is right under your noses. Why can't you see it? And moreover, what disturbs him is, why God sees him, but why isn't God doing anything to him? Or why isn't God doing anything about it? Why isn't he changing this moral code? What does he want? He wants retribution. He wants God to act and to destroy wicked people. And when does he want him to do it? Yeah, look at verse 11. It tells us when he wants it to happen. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, notice what he says, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Now look, we can say amen 100 times to that, because right now our nation is an electrified nation, isn't it? Man, oh man. And if, just think what's happened. If the rioters and looters are not punished swiftly, what do the rest of them do? Man, they mount up, don't they? They're not doing anything to them. And the more of us, we'll just take over. That is not the way to get justice for your cause, is it? Huh? It's not to go and steal things or going to destroy a city. That's not the way that you get justice for things. And so, yeah, and I even looked this up a little bit. Looters, unfortunately, looters can only be charged with the crime if they are caught. And in most cases, it's probable that the looters will ever stand trial for their wickedness. So, you know, it's like, well, we can almost feel his pain, can't we? So we're just drawn right in. We live in a world that he lives in as well. So, yeah, he wants it now. And anyway, but God works on his watch, doesn't he? And usually he is gracious and he's merciful and he's patient and he's long-suffering. And we want it to happen right now. Well, anyway, we feel his pain. And so he concludes, look at verse 10. This is just meaningless. It's vanity. And so the wicked get undeserving praise. Now, that's not all. Now, keep going. These are my favorite two verses of this section right here. This another, what we're calling an emotional exchange with him. Impending peril. I want to read it again. This is one of my favorites. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Now, I want to just bring you into this conversation. Help me describe his emotions in verses 10 and 11. One or two words. Is he angry? Is he pessimistic? Is he cynical? What else? What else in 10 and 11? Frustrated? I'm doing all the work here, y'all. 10 and 11, you agree, okay. Anything, any other emotion that you see there? He's impatient. Resentful. Now, does he just like flip a switch in 13, I mean, yeah, let's see, 12 and 13. I'll read it again, and I want you to give me one or two words that describe his emotions now. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I know that it will be well with those who fear God. You know, it's like, wait a minute. I can't keep up with the way his emotions are here. Can y'all see what I'm doing here? Yeah. One minute he's just frustrated. He's just like, this is not making sense. Why won't God act? And now, again, give me some of your thoughts here. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, I know it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. It won't be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Emotions there. What are some words that describe him there? Hopeful? Huh? Content. Good one. Anticipating. He's looking forward. This is going to work out. God is on the throne. What else? All right, so you agree. So those are his emotions. Now look, this emotion, this side of the preacher, now y'all hang with me here, seems to emerge at different places in Ecclesiastes. This is what keeps me reading Ecclesiastes 12 and 13. I don't like reading that other stuff, do y'all? I mean, I can't figure it out. Now, this is where a lot of you who, I want to hear more of your approach to reading Ecclesiastes, because I'm trying to wrap my mind around your side of it. I'm in agreement with you. I just want to better understand it. But for me, this sheds a little bit of light on your position. Here, he is totally sold out and convinced God is doing just what he said he would do, and the wicked people are going to get exactly what they deserve. Yeah. Yeah. Well, but there's no, in 12 and 13, there's no language like, it's all vanity. Yes, when he throws in the vanity and meaningless statements, I'm like, I appreciate that view. Yeah. 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 It's just the fact. Just a matter of fact. Okay?
Is this not the way we feel when we're going through stuff, though?
Yeah.
Why don't you do something? Why is this happening?
Okay.
Well,
I just compartmentalize stuff too much. I overthink a lot. And so I'm seeing two different guys here, and y'all are seeing one man with one purpose. And I see a guy that just kind of comes in and out of sanity. Yeah. But again, Kay, you're right. It's like our faith. We're engaged, and we want what's right, and it's just not fair that bad things happen to good people and good things happen to bad people. It's not fair. God, why aren't you acting? But I know God is. I can't just make that shift. Huh? Yeah. 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 Well, look, this is why it's my favorite, because I just call these. Now, here's one of those things that I want you to get a hold of, because I just love it. Rhythms of, make sure I get it right, sober confidence in God. I didn't get that out of a book. I think God gave me that today. It helps me. Those two verses describe for me rhythms of sober confidence in God. Now, I did the research. There are more like that. Okay? What we might call breathing holes, where he comes up for air and praises the Lord and then goes back into cynicism. Whatever. But let me just give you a few, and you just jot them down. And 3:14, you don't even have to turn there. I'm going to read it to you. 3:14, here's what he says. One of those moments of sober confidence in God. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That's 3:14. I just love that one. 5:2. 5:2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Has he been conservative with his words? No. You see what I mean? He's just for me, it's a moment. It's a rhythm where these things just keep occurring for me and keep us engaged in the reading. That's 5:2. Then 6:10. 6:10, another rhythm of sober confidence. Whatever has come to be has already been named. And it is known what man is, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Speaking about God. Here is utter confidence in God. Where's another one? We did this one together. 7 what? 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? So, it's complete utter confidence. And yet, back over in 10 and 11, why won't God act? Okay. So, we're just tracking along with Him. But please remember that term. We're going to see it over and over. Rhythms of sober confidence in God. The preacher surrenders his frustration and he's settled in his convictions. In these, what I call rhythms of utter confidence in God, sober confidence, it's like he just settles in on his convictions. He, in his time and in his way, he's saying God is going to bring about the moral order in society. It's going to work just exactly the way God said it is. Now, I want to ask you a theological question. Where in the world is he getting that moral confidence that he has? Okay? Where is he getting his conviction, though, that it's going to be good? It's going to be right? Okay? Where does Paul say something about this in Romans 1? What does he say something about that? We all know the existence of God. Why? It's written upon our hearts. It's the moral law that's written upon our hearts. Now, you differ from wicked people in what way? Regarding this moral code that's written on your heart. How do you differ from your coworker or your cousin that doesn't believe in God? You have the Holy Spirit. You fear God and they don't. Their conscience does one of two things. It either accuses them, which we hope it does, or excuses them. This is what happens with lost people. They either are accused by their sin, or they excuse themselves from it. We hope it's the first, that they'll be accused of it and then turn and repent. We're going to see that on Sunday from Acts 2. What does all this mean, these people speaking in tongues? And what does all this mean, the Holy Spirit falling among these people? What does all this mean? Peter then preaches and explains it. As a result of it, they say, what shall we do to be saved? That's what we want to hear from lost people. Bring someone Sunday who doesn't know Christ. They need to hear this message. So, He gets this moral and utter confidence in God because he has a moral law written upon his heart and this preacher has responded rightly to it. Now, I'm open for a conversation on this if you want to go deeper into this, or we can just let it go right here and move on. We'll let it go right here, huh? Yeah. Yeah. Yep. No question about it. Any other discussion on the lost, the wicked responding, and the righteous responding to this moral code? Any other discussion you want to do on that? I think we're on to something here, and perhaps I've been in this all day, and so it's fresh and hot on my heart, and maybe over time, maybe until we get to next Wednesday, it'll be the same on yours. Think about this idea of these rhythms of sober confidence in God. Where they originate, Paul says in Romans 1, they originate from the fact that God, Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we don't need the Bible to know that God exists, do we? No. Look around. Look around. Yes, and then act on the conviction that comes to you, okay? Well, we got to stop. Wait a minute, I don't have Camden in the nursery. We can go forever tonight.
That could be the difference, Pastor, though. We act on what we receive and the wicked don't.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Correct. It will either accuse or excuse. And most of the time, it's the latter. They'll just excuse it. Next time, I just love the way this ends in what I'm calling commending pleasure. Commending pleasure. The last two verses are 14 and 15, and it's one of those great resolves where he just says, seize the day, man. Seize the day. Enjoy the moment. That's what I call commending pleasure. So read up on that, 14 and 15. Closing comments, anyone? Next week we'll cover Ecclesiastes, this last section, 14 and 15. We'll just start with the commending pleasure. And then I'm going to jump over to chapter 9, and there's a little section on loving your wife. Yeah. No, it's 9. Yep, that's it. 7 through 10. Yeah, because it echoes everything I'm going to do this coming Wednesday, where he says, I commend joy for man. Go out there and enjoy your food. Enjoy your drink. Just go and have fun. Have pleasure. Again, guided by wisdom. Not a license for a loose life. But enjoy it. Enjoy it. We need to hear that, don't we? Go enjoy the moment, man. Isn't that the truth? Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Okay, that's it. Let's close. Anybody want to close in prayer? I don't want to be a hog here. Anybody? Okay. Lord God, we love you and thank you for your word. Thank you for those who are our guests this evening. Pray they would return. We thank you for the preacher in Ecclesiastes and help us to track with him, that we have already seen a reflection of ourselves all through these chapters. And I just want to say thank you for what you showed me today, these rhythms of sober confidence in you, God. I need to have more of them more often and express them to you more verbally. We love you and we trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.